26. Hear now God's word, dear people, from the Epistle of James, which is a very useful and godly epistle. It's not an epistle of straw, as Martin Luther called it, before he learned to repent of that. But we want to hear this word because it's God's word. So let's pay attention now to James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messenger and had sent them another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. May God bless with wisdom our minds and hearts as we hear these words of James. Father God, they are significant words, and they put to the test our understanding of the scriptures. Put us to the test some more, we pray. Lead us in clarity of mind. For thy great name's sake, we ask, in the name of Jesus, amen. When I was at seminary, I had to take a semester or two, maybe even more, don't remember exactly, of a course or a topic, a subject matter called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the interpretation of scripture. That's what it means, but you'd be surprised how much there is to learn about how rightly to interpret the Word of God. There's a whole science to it. So I cannot get into hermeneutics right now. That would be a seminar and many sessions of class, really, to understand the interpretation of Scripture. But there are two principles that every one of us can use, and that basically a foundation of where any topic in Scripture, these two things, these two principles must be applied. And the first has to do with the fact that because this is the Word of God, and that would be part of hermeneutics, how to study why it is the Word of God as compared to why other scriptures are like the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and those writings are not. But that's under the purview of hermeneutics, among other things, systematics and things like that. But to understand that this is the Word of God, with that understanding comes the further understanding that God can't contradict himself, right? God does not contradict himself. In order for us to understand what the scriptures say, we have to apply that first principle of hermeneutics, if you will, the interpretation of scripture. God cannot contradict himself. We contradict ourselves all the time, and oftentimes we even know we're doing it, but we don't care because of our emotional state of mind. And we get very passionate about something, or angry, or whatever, and just reason flies out the door. But in terms of the science of logic and things like that, God cannot contradict himself. So the scriptures do not contradict themselves. That's the first major principle of hermeneutics. The second is that scripture explains scripture. Kind of another principle that comes out of this is that we never formulate a major doctrine of scripture based on a difficult or obscure passage, which is what so many try to do. They get a passage that's full of interpretation and nuance, and it's not really clear because there's so many different opinions about what it means, and we try to formulate a doctrine or a practice as a Christian by this passage. No, 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 that's a violation of basic hermeneutic principle. Hermeneutic principle says we define doctrine by the simplest passage, the clearest passages, before we go to a difficult one and read in the context of scripture what that may or may not mean. But we formulate doctrines and practices based on clarity. And there are plenty of scriptures that are very clear about what we should believe concerning Jesus Christ and our salvation and the cross and the sacrifice and all that. And we don't go to obscure passages first to formulate an opinion or try to prove or contradict the clearer passages. The clearer passages are well defined and determined, and that's what first formulates our doctrines, not the obscure things. And so, with those two principles in mind, and that's all we need today to study this matter between Paul and James. Obviously, as I was reading this, I got the impression anyway that James was contradicting Paul. That's what Luther came up with at first before he repented in humility. He called James an epistle of straw because of something like this. Because James seems to be implying that justification is by works and not by faith alone. Whereas Paul clearly points out that justification is by faith only or by faith alone. So what's this? You know, knowing God can't contradict himself, and if both Paul and James, in Romans, for example, and Galatians, Paul, and in here James, they're inspired by God's Spirit to write these things, then how could it be contradictory? What's going on? And so I want to talk about this as simply as I possibly can. I can get into the weeds with theologians about this, but I don't want to get into the weeds about it with Roman Catholic theologians who just bastardized the scriptures awfully, and the Federal Vision and the Pauline perspective in our evangelical reform communities, which also bastardized the scriptures and based their teaching on a conditional covenant, a misunderstanding of the covenant, and all that. You know, we can get into all that stuff, and I can get into it all, but I don't want to right now. You know, remember, I was heading to Fordham University to get my PhD in philosophy, so I understand these noodle heads somewhat. I mean, I'm not a profound thinker or anything like that, like Kierkegaard was, or, you know, like Hegel or Kant. I can't compare myself to, I'm a blade of grass to a redwood tree when compared to them, Camus and all those existentialists as well, just brilliant, brilliant minds. It's hard to follow. You read the Phenomenology of Mind. Used to read that when I had my breaks on with the bus, and they say, what are you reading there? Here, Hegel's Phenomenology of Mind. Huh? You know, I mean, and I understood it somewhat. I mean, if the book was about, 400 pages or so, I understood about at least four. You know, at least four of them. You know, but, so, but I no philosophy and no theology. It's where I'm not quick with the languages and certain other things. I had to, you know, wrestle with Greek and Hebrew a bit. And then it dawned on me after about a year and a half. Hebrew one day just dawned on me. But systematics and theology, I'm quicker at understanding that. So I'm remembering it. That's another thing. So I can get into the weeds with people, but I don't want to. I want to keep it simple. Because, again, to explain this stuff, it really is simple to explain what Paul is talking about in Romans chapters 3 to 5 and in Galatians chapter 2 and so on. And so I want to, and also it's easier to communicate. I want to be able to communicate it to everyone, and it's easier to communicate something in a simpler, easier fashion than it is to get into all this jargon. So I want to first emphasize that justification by faith alone that Paul teaches in Romans, for example, chapters 3 to 5, and in Galatians chapter 2, and other places as well. I want to emphasize that just two or three ways. And then I want to talk about justification by works, which James seems to emphasize. And actually, if you look at it a little more carefully, and you can put this in parentheses if you take a note, by faith, James emphasizing justification by faith alone. Is he doing that? Sounds like he's doing it. But we'll talk about that. And then just to summarize everything, our calling as Reformed and Presbyterian believers, and the fact that the 501st, I believe, anniversary of the Reformation is coming up in just a couple of months in October, right? I'm going to be celebrating the Reformation, remembering it. And this is one of the doctrines, the major doctrine that came out of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. Okay, so then there's a couple of passages in Paul I want to read, to appeal to here, to make it clear that Paul is teaching justification by faith and not by works, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 5, verse 28, and you don't have to really turn to this because it's only one verse, but I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, you can turn to it if you like. We conclude, you know, the apostles, people that were in the know at the time, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The deeds of the law, what's that mean? What are the deeds of the law? Deeds. Good works, right? Without the deeds of the law, a person is justified, a man, woman, boy, girl is justified, without works. Without deeds, without good works. It's pretty clear. That's really clear. To make it more clear, he goes on in Romans 4, verse 5 to say, but to him that does not work, listen to that, to him that does not work. You might say, in other words, to him that does not do good deeds, good works. But believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted righteous. So for him that doesn't depend upon good deeds, but who is ungodly, who can't do good deeds because he's ungodly, but believes on the God who justifies the ungodly, Christ who justifies the one that does bad works, actually, good works tainted by sin, good works that are imperfect in every kind of measure whatsoever, by God anyway. That person who just believes, that ungodly sinner, that chief sinner, as Paul said, is counted righteous before God. I mean, that is like ding dong. You know, it's crystal clear, bell sound. I mean, you can't get clearer than that. He goes on. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And listen to this in Galatians 2:16. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I mean, how many different ways does Paul teach the same thing throughout Romans chapters 3 through 5 and Galatians chapter 2? Throughout Galatians, actually, the whole book of Galatians, really, the whole letter. How many different ways has he got to say it? And so then you have the Roman Catholics come along, and the Federal Visionist, and the new perspective on Paul's theology. And you have Arminians, and you have all these people coming along and kind of, like, for example, Rome says, well, Paul is just talking about in chapters 3 through 5. Rome teaches, argues, that Paul is talking about the ceremonial and the civil laws, not the moral law. Paul says here that him that doesn't do works, him that is ungodly, God justifies the ungodly. Don't you get it, Rome? Don't you get it, Arminians? Don't you get it, Federal Visionists, and you who are proposing the new Pauline perspective on things in the Protestant and Reformed camps? Don't you get it that you're ungodly? God justifies ungodly sinners. Your good works are not good works to God. Apart from the grace of God, they're not good. They're tainted with sin. You can't do good works. Certainly not works that justify you in his sight. How is God going to accept your work as justification to him when it's imperfect, when it's tainted by sin? Would you accept a glass of water with all these particles floating in it of dirt and germs and whatever? Would you accept it and drink it down? Well, maybe if, you know, I don't think any of us would. We go, "Yuck, stay away." Would you drink swamp water or sewerage? See, that's what you're saying that God's doing when he says he justifies people through their faith and through their works. What works can God use to justify a person? They're tainted with sin. They can't be for justification. And I know what you think, but James said, didn't James say something? We'll get to that in a minute. But Paul makes it quite clear. He's not just talking about the ceremonial and civil laws of Israel. When he says in Romans 3, verse 20, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now that can't be the ceremonial law or the civil laws, although it may be part of it. By the law, that's obviously the Ten Commandments. That's obviously the moral law. You see, when you see law, the use of the word law in the Apostle Paul, for example, in Paul's epistle, he's referring to the entire Decalogue.
That was called the Book of Law. That was the law of Moses, summarized, if you will, in the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue itself. But it's the entire, I should say, Pentateuch, the five books of Moses that Moses wrote. That's the law. But Leviticus, for example, the entire book of Leviticus is case law based on the moral law. The ceremonial law, the ceremonial system was based on the first four commandments. You didn't have ceremonies that were just willy-nilly. They were based on the four commandments that God had established. So to say, like Rome says, for example, that Paul is referring to just the civil and ceremonial laws, that's hogwash. That is simply not true. And you know, they know better. By now, they know better. So it's actually a lie. They're lying. Now, I don't say you should say that to anybody that's your Roman Catholic friend or family member, you know, because you don't want to shock them. I don't care if I shock you here. But if you're going into, you're trying to build a rapport with somebody, I was talking to somebody earlier about this, you want to, you don't want to shock people. You don't want to, you know, say you're bastardizing, you know, the whole, you know, teaching here. You want to simply say, look, let's get into what Paul is saying here. And point out in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, how does the knowledge of sin, where does that come from? It comes from the Ten Commandments, the moral law, mainly, fundamentally, first. Maybe the civil and ceremonial laws too, but they're based on the moral law. And so we want to clarify against all, not just Rome, but against our brothers and sisters here in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches that are influenced by the Federal Visionists and the New Pauline Perspective. Wait a minute. You realize that yours is a covenantal era? And that's where you're getting that, your ideas from? Okay, so let's get to James, quickly. Does James contradict? Because James clearly says here, wow, look at what he's saying, that, you know, coming back here to James' epistle, let me just get in here for a minute, chapter 2, verses 20, he says, but wilt thou, O man, that, you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Wow. Is that a contradiction? Remember the first basic principle of hermeneutics? God can't contradict himself. If James is inspired, and we believe he is, and Paul's inspired, we believe he is, God is not the author of confusion, we believe that. So what's going on? Okay. So, I want to just read something. Justification in James and in Romans and Galatians is not the same thing. Did you ever use a word differently? Like, when I say to my wife, honey, darling, I love you. Happy anniversary. I love you like I love my dog. Yeah, that wouldn't go over so well, right? I do not love my dog in the same way that I love my wife. Kids, maybe, but not my wife. Okay, that's an insult. Kids can take it. They understand you're fooling. But the wife doesn't take that as a joke. I love you like I love my dog. No, no. We use the word differently depending on the context, right? It's the same word, but we use it differently. Just like curse words and swear words. Now, I'm not going to curse and swear from the pulpit because I just don't do that, and I don't want. But I want to say this because I want the young people to know that curses are curses, swear words are swear words, and they ought not to be said. They certainly ought not to be said from the pulpit. They ought not to be said at home. They ought not to be said at school. They ought not to be said by you. Especially, oh my God. Especially using the name of God or Jesus Christ in vain.
Especially, that's worse than curse words and swear words. That's worse. I know you don't think so, you don't feel that way, but take it from God. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. He does not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So James is a different context. He's using the same word, justification, but he's using it differently. Doesn't that make sense? We use the same word differently. Just like we use the word hell, for example, differently. When we use it as a swear word, that's not right. That's not a good thing to do. But when we use it to describe a doctrine that people are going to hell, that reject Jesus Christ or blaspheme the holy name of God, well, that's a different matter. Then we can use that from the pulpit. That's not a swear word from the pulpit. The context makes the meaning clearer, right? So we have a different context here with James. And I just want to continue reading this. I'm trying to make this as simple as possible, as clear as possible. And I think I'm doing okay. To say it more accurately then, Paul describes justification as a saving act of God. Okay? Justified by God, seamlessly justified by God, accounted by God, declared by God righteous in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. But James is speaking of justification with regard to its manifestation. Okay, so in other words, let me put it in my way of putting it. I say to you, that I believe in Jesus Christ. And because I believe in Jesus Christ, I am saved, safe, and on and en route to heaven. I'm going to heaven. You say to me, well, I can't see your faith. I don't know your heart. What do you mean by that? So James comes along and says, okay, you say you're saved by faith. You have justifying faith, the grace of saving faith. James is saying, prove it. Show it. I'm from Missouri. Show me it. That's what James is saying in his epistle. The context of his epistle clearly establishes that. Paul is talking about justification as the act of God for our salvation. That is the basis for our salvation. Justification. This is the way I declare you righteous in my sight without any works whatsoever because of the work of my dear Son and the grace that imputes his righteousness unto you. James is saying, okay, you have faith. Show me it. See, it's a different context. It's in the same word differently. You might say, as some do, that justification sort of has two aspects to it. It has the declarative aspect, the imputation aspect, the accounting of it, a claim that I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And James is coming along and saying, demonstrate your faith. Don't just say empty words. Don't just say you're a Christian and you believe. Justification, show me your justification. Don't just declare it, show it. In the one sense, we're declaring what God has declared about us in Christ. In another sense, in the sense that James is using justification, he's saying, declare it before others. Demonstrate your justification before. Show people. Show other people your faith. Don't just, doctrinalize it. Don't just declare what God has said about you in Christ. Show it. Demonstrate it. Prove it. And there are plenty of people that just don't prove it. And there is an understanding, a basic understanding of Paul and what he's teaching by faith alone and not by works. And what James is teaching, show your faith, demonstrate your faith by your works. Now, there are all kinds of other things I could say. Time's up. I mean, there's factors here. For example, look what James says about Rahab here in verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? James is declaring here, it sounds like it, it's not true, but it sounds like he's saying, well, forget about faith. Rahab was justified by works only. He's not talking about faith, her faith at all. He's talking about, verse 25, works only. Well, is that what James is teaching? Obviously not. In fact, James declares justification by faith only when he says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, see, faith, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Long before he sacrificed his son Isaac, James is saying, quoting Genesis 15, that Abraham was justified before God because of faith, because he believed God. Later on, much later on, he goes to sacrifice his son. So he was justified by faith. James is teaching by justification by faith alone. See what I'm saying? It gets a little hairy now and knotty, but I just want you to understand that there's more to argue against Rome and against the federal visionists and against the New Pauline perspective and against the Arminians and against the covenantal, you know, all of that stuff. There's much more to say. Wait a minute, you're not understanding at all what James and Paul are going about, are doing here. Just look at the context, and you can understand from the context that they're using the same word, justification, a little differently. There is more than one way, the skin of cat, as you say, there's more than one way to see justification here. It has a couple of aspects to it. Obviously two at least, according to Paul and according to James. Paul says it's declarative, it's imputed, that doesn't take any works. James says, I know, but prove it. Prove it, not to God, you're already justified. Prove it to others. Show it. So, brothers and sisters, in the minute that remains, before you leave, we have a calling. We need to be clear about this. Because there's all kinds of errors. Now, this is called, if you get faith in works or saved by, justified by works, or that's called the Galatian error. Roman Catholic error. The Federal Vision error. The Arminian error. And we need to stay free from these errors. Without getting hostile to people, without judging them to heaven or hell, consigning them. No. We don't want to do that, but we want to stay free from everything. We want to teach our children, right? That's why I say, teach them the Trinity. Teach them atonement. Teach them propitiation. Teach them about Paul, justification by faith only, and James, justification by works only. But they don't contradict. Explain it. In your own words, if you can. I'll be glad to help anyone to wrestle through this some more. But I think I've made it clear to you that the context establishes meaning, not just one word. And we have a calling to honor of the reformers who really battled through this and worked hard to get it right, to show us the way. And we have it. Especially in the reform camp, we have it. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, bless us on our way. Bless us this day for Jesus' sake. May our minds be clear and clarify those things which may come up in conversation, may come up as we read the scriptures. Oh, wow, Paul's saying this, but James is saying that. What does this mean? How do I understand them. And we pray, Lord, that more and more we understand what your word is teaching us so that we can believe better to the saving and sanctifying of our souls. We ask these things and pray these things in your wonderful name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's in closing sing hymn 256. 256. Let's rise up to sing this hymn, 256.